Chapter 1, as the children, I believe, are dismissed to children's church, or is... Now, I notice Wanda's not here, and she's in charge of them, so somebody's going to watch them, right? Or they can just go and have fun. Anyway, we need to continue to pray for those who've been affected by so-called natural disasters. We know God is in charge of the wind and the fire and all that's going on, the terrible devastation going on in California, and I've heard lately now some, I got it on now, 40 people have died, and just whole communities have just been burnt to the ground, and just terrible to see. And then the hurricanes and the devastation, Puerto Rico, so many people lost their lives in other areas. We're so thankful to hear from Heidi Van Dyke that Dominican Republic was really not hit too hard there. So we're thankful for that. But anyway, it's just too bad that Kenneth Copeland is such a liar. He supposedly was going to stop the hurricane. Kenneth Copeland's one of the longtime leaders in the charismatic movement. I came across an article by one gentleman that said, on September 9th, charismatic preacher Kenneth Copeland prayed a word of faith prayer to stop Hurricane Irma, which was approaching the U.S. mainland. Speaking before a crowd at the Living Victory Conference, Copeland said, "God is not in control. That comes from religious brainwashing. He is not in control." Now, does that sound like truth to you? That sounds like heresy. That sounds like a false teacher. Kenneth Copeland and many others of his ilk are false teachers. They are unsaved. They are not Christian. They're teaching a false gospel. And many are deluded and duped by charlatans like Kenneth Copeland and so others. But he said this: the earth doesn't belong to God, it doesn't belong to Jesus. He gave it to men. If you study the scripture, you will realize that God is pretty well bound up to do whatever we ask him to do. He can't just come butting in here and stop that storm, Irma. Somebody on earth is going to have to start speaking to this storm. And you can, I guess, see this on a YouTube video. After uttering that bit of blasphemous heresy, Copeland then pretended to do what God allegedly can't do, which is to take power over the storm. "Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray over all the path of this storm. We curse this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We stand before you in faith. We stand before you in the name of Jesus. We stand before you declaring before you that Irma the hurricane is dead. Turn, die, saith the Lord. We stand together as a Holy Spirit gang," which is Copeland's prayer partners. "We bind you, Satan." By the way, this binding Satan is, we don't bind Satan. That's heresy as well. That is not taught in Scripture. But you always hear that, "Oh, we got to bind Satan." No, we don't. Christ has already dealt with Satan. We resist him. We pray to God to deal with him, but we don't bind Satan. That's taken that on Scripture way out of context. "But we bind you, Satan." Within days, it was obvious that Copeland had again proven that he is a false prophet and that he and his Holy Spirit gang's words don't have creative power. Irma hit Florida mainland as a powerful Category 3 storm and caused widespread wind and flood damage. It was far from dead. The Bible teaches that God is in control of nature. The Lord is slow to anger and great power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Nahum 1:3. And this was put together by David Cloud. So just a reminder, I came across this, and where we've been having all these hurricanes, and you see this kind of stuff on the 700 Club. Pat Robertson, who's also a false prophet, has given many prophecies that have not come to pass, which indicate, according to the Bible, he then should be labeled as a false prophet. So we need to be aware, we need to be discerning, and not be so gullible, and help warn others that are caught up in this charismatic nonsense. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, And verse 13, we've read these before, but we're going to look at 1 Peter 1:13-16. Why don't we stand, stretch out a little, and follow along as I read. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is being brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We need to get ready, don't we? We need to get ready. Our Father, help us now as we consider the passage before us. Bless and use your word to be speaking to our heart this morning. Challenge us, admonish us, encourage us, Lord. And may we give our hearts to you and love you with all of our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last time we mentioned, whenever you see the word wherefore, as verse 13 begins, wherefore, therefore, you ask what it's there for. And we gave the example that a mother admonishes or warns her son, because your grandparents did so much for you, took you to the zoo and bought you candy and gave you money, therefore, you'd better be nice to them when they come. You'd better be very polite to them and kind to them. So that therefore in her comment is a transition. Because they did this, therefore you do that. And that's kind of what we have here. Wherefore, it's a transitional word that's kind of like a bridge from the first 12 verses to this section. And it forms a transition between the opening of this letter with this majestic and magnificent description of what God has done for us in the resurrected Christ, and the exhortations of the letter following, which are necessary if Peter's readers are going to live consistently with who they are in Christ. And that's where we are. Are we living according to what God has done for us and what he has made us in his Son? Remember, he told them about their riches in Christ, verses 1 to 5. Then he told them about the joy they have in Christ in verses 6 to 9. And then he told them about the great and glorious salvation they have in Christ in verses 10 to 12. And so do this because of the riches you have and the joy you have and the salvation you have in Christ. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end at the coming and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be obedient, right? Don't live in your former lusts. Be holy. Live in fear and reverence of God, for you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Wherefore? So because of what has just been wonderfully delineated for us of all the great blessings and privileges in the Lord, then gird up, sober up, look up for the coming of Christ. And as we look up, we are looking for the grace that is to come. It's all about grace. Peter loves to talk about grace. Throughout almost every chapter, he mentions grace, and we'll note that as we go through this. So we have, so far, we've seen the riches of Christ, the joy in Christ, the love of Christ, and now we come to the grace of Christ. Peter's readers, in spite of all they have going on around them, are encouraged to focus on the hope that is before them and above them. But how? How can you be focused? Well, he tells them how. And so we just get into this verse and we see it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. Number one, because Christ has done so much for me. Now what do? Number one, I get ready by grace. The grace of Christ we're talking about. And under the grace of Christ, number one, I get ready by grace. I get ready by grace as I get ready for grace, we might say. The message here from Peter is use your head. Think. Be sober. Focus. It's figurative language borrowed from the practice of a Jew tucking up his long robe into a belt, and it allows him more freedom to do battle, or more freedom to run. It's kind of like rolling up your shirt sleeves, right? Or tightening up your belt, or rolling up your pant legs. No, we don't do that. But I did that last time. I'm not going to do that again. And I apologize for you that were offended by my legs. I understand that. But it's roll up your shirt sleeve. But I made my point, sorta, didn't I? Anyway, and so it's being able to move about more quickly without being tripped up by their own robe. So roll up your shirt sleeve and get at it, is what he is saying. Gird up the loins of your mind. And it's kind of like pull the loose ends of your life together and be ready for the grace that is going to be revealed. So get ready by grace. Secondly, be sober. Be sober. That is, be self-controlled by grace. We need self-control. We need discipline. We need to watch our lives. So be sober. The word be sober literally means not to get drunk. So he's saying, don't get drunk. Well, I don't have a problem with that. I don't even drink. Well, good. You shouldn't drink. You shouldn't drink, as I've mentioned many times before. If you must drink, drink Pepsi, right? Or if you must drink, drink coffee. Coffee is wonderful. I love good, fresh, roasted coffee. So drink that, but put away the alcohol. So don't get drunk. And it's figurative. He's saying don't become intoxicated by the world. Don't get drunk on the world. And many of us Christians are so tempted to do that because we're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by it. I remember the first time I was tempted to drink again after I got saved, because I used to drink and it was ruining my life. I started out, it was just one beer. I just drank a little bit. Next thing I know, it was six beers. And when I got saved, I never drank again. Never won it again until one day I saw someone walk out of a quick shop with a six-pack of beer. And I tell you what, something came over me. It was the old man, the old flesh, was saying, Terry, you used to love that. And my mouth watered, and I thought about it. And you see, because I was around it, it was there, it was in sight. You hang around it, next thing you know, you're going to be partaking of it. My dad was an alcoholic. He was a terrible drunk. He about died several times from drinking, about killed him. It was ruining his family. He wasn't there for supper many nights because he was at the bar getting drunk again. And he finally sobered up, went to AA, went through treatment, and didn't get saved through that, because AA doesn't teach you salvation. It teaches you about the man upstairs, and that's as religious as he got. But anyway, all that time, he always kept a beer in the fridge. I don't know why. I'm thinking, he can't touch that anymore, but there it is. Well, he said, well, if friend comes by, I have a beer to give him. And I'm thinking, well, give him a Coke. No, give him a beer. But he had that beer there, always had one in the fridge. And a year later, one day he came in from farm work. It was hot. It was in July. And he opened the refrigerator. He grabbed that beer, popped it open. Back then, I think he had to use a can opener. Opened it up, chugged it down, and he was back in treatment center in Minnesota again for another month, having to get off of it again. Be self-controlled. Don't be drunk. Don't get drunk with the things of the world. It's self-control. It's having a mind that actually controls your conduct. It's being in charge of your life. We need to take control of our life. And some of us are out of control, aren't we? We want to escape. And people find an escape in drinking or materialism or pornography or whatever it is that gets a hold of our lust. Be sober enough to pray. Be sober-minded enough to study the Word. Stop living in sin, putting Christ first in your life. We need to think about what we're doing with our life. There's no time to leisurely, casually, carelessly drift through life without sobering up to the reality that there is a God to whom I will give an account for my life, and I will stand before Him and I will explain. So be alert to the dangers all around. That's the idea. Be sober. To the devil seeking to devour, to the world seeking to swallow us up, and our own depraved nature wanting to take control of us. And God help us. But we try, and I know this is review, but we try to justify our worldliness. And we say, well, it's not worldly when I do it. I'm able to handle it. It won't affect me. It won't destroy me. And say, preacher, how do you know that I do that? Because I do it. I'm just like you. I'm just like you. I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you. And I still live in a body that still has the remains of sin is in it. But we presume to be able to get away with sin, and that God understands we're only human after all. And then I mentioned something about we play with sin. We think, well, it's okay. It's not so bad, and everybody's doing it. I mentioned country music. I want you to know I came across an article just 2 days ago that tied in with this, and how we think, well, you know, country music has, a lot of times they sing Christian stuff, and it used to be Christian, and it still is Christian. Well, I just came across this about country rock superstar Jason Aldean, I think you say his name, Aldean, whose Las Vegas concert was interrupted by the murderous rampage of a maniac named Stephen Paddock, is your typical country rocker. So this was the country group that was playing during that horrible massacre in Las Vegas. And a little bit about him. This man writes, Aldean's filthy songs make a mockery of God's holy law and encourage people to live as they please and thumb their noses at God's word. Consider the song Church Pew or Bar Stool that Jason Aldean sings or wrote. It's a song about wanting to get away from the church pew town. The country rocker moans, why do I hang around in this church pew or bar stool kind of town? And you can look up and read the lyrics, which I did. In My Kind of Party, Aldean sings about parting with a little tan-legged Georgia dream. She's rocking them holy jeans. Aldean is a married man, but his music glorifies drinking and fornicating. He sings about having a one-night rodeo with the Georgia Dream. In the song Burning It Down, Aldean pursues the same filthy theme. He's in bed with his baby, sipping on some cold Jack Daniels and getting tangled up. The filthy country rock lifestyle can create a flame in the night, but there's no blessing. It's a fool's dream. It's a soundtrack for broken hearts, ruined marriages, serial divorce, crash cars, neglected children, sad and lonely people, domestic violence, suicide, raging jealousy, a drunkard's untimely death. The country rock crowd mocks God's holy laws, glorifies in every form of lasciviousness, ridicules Bible lovers, and calls out to God when they need help, and sings Amazing Grace to spread a thin veneer of religion over their wickedness to salve their conscience. And we need to oppose that. Let's be careful. I say that because so many Christians love country music. Again, listen to Roy Rogers and the Prairie Rose Riders and some of the old westerns. They're good. They're all right. But some of this modern country rock is indeed filthy. Now, if you're like me, you never understand the lyrics anyway. I just like the rock, you know. Well, that's a real problem too. So we need to sober up and be alert to the things around us and not just fall in line with what everybody else is doing. And I need to realize I'm not my own. I'm not mine anymore. I belong to Christ. He purchased me with his blood. I belong to him. So I can't go off living and doing whatever I please, whenever I feel like it. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. So, okay, I've said that. Number one, get ready by grace. Number two, be self-controlled by grace. And number three, hope to the end for grace. Hope to the end for grace. And we see verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end means set your hope fully. Fix your hope completely. So it's the idea of doing it perfectly, completely, without wavering. We hope. Friends, we have a hope. That's why we can say no to sin, no to worldliness, because we're saying yes to the blessed hope we have in Jesus Christ. We have one who is far better, far more glorious than the little sinful pleasures of this world for a season. He is forever, and he is our hope. Hope, hope, hope. What a wonderful word, a blessed thought, and a marvelous truth. We believers have hope, and it's a hope that is sure. We anticipate. We expect this to take place, right? We don't just wish for his coming while we twiddle our thumbs. Well, I don't know. I sure hope he takes me out of this mess someday, but I don't know, right? No, we expect it. We hope expectantly because we believe wholeheartedly. You see, our faith results, our trust, our faith results in hope. Because we believe, we have expectancy. We expect Christ to come. We expect that we're going to heaven. We don't say, well, I sure hope I'm going to heaven, but I'm not sure. I hope I'm going to make it, but I'm not sure. No, we are sure. We are confident of what God has done. You're familiar with the hope chest? Do they still do hope chests? Anyway, in the old days, they had hope chess. Hope chess in America they began to become popular in the 1930s. In the 1960s and 70s, they even became more popular. The hope chess also is called a dowry chest, a cedar chest, a trousseau chest in France, a glory box in Australia, and a bottom drawer in the United Kingdom. In the United Kingdom, the bride-to-be or the hopeful bride would reserve the bottom drawer of her dresser as her hope chest. And so she would put things in there that she would want for the day that she would be married. So used to be that a lady would collect clothing or linen or quilts or dishware. This would be done by an unmarried young woman in anticipation that one day she's going to get married. She had her hope of getting married, so she had a hope chest, didn't she? Now, I had a hope chest. I didn't know this was just for girls, you know? But I thought, man, why can't guys do a hope chest? So, I'm just kidding. I didn't have a hope chest. But anyway, sounds kind of neat though. We have a cedar chest in our house, and by Lane Furniture from the 1950s that someone gave us, who had it as a hope chest. When this lady was a young woman, she had this cedar chest, and that was her hope chest. And anyway, so we hope. We hoped, the lady hoped. She had an expectation of getting married one day, so she treasured up things for that day. And that's what we're doing. We're laying up treasure in heaven now, knowing that we have a hope of eternal life. So be ready, be disciplined, and hope. We must hope, for we have hope. And we have a hope. Can be used many different ways, right? And that's why God gives us hope, that we might exercise it. We don't have a choice in the matter. We are commanded to hope to the end. That is, we fix our hope. That's a command of God here in 1 Peter. We set our hope. It is set and can't be moved. It's fixed. And therefore, fix your mind on what is fixed. It is set. It's as sure as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sure. And did Christ die? Yes. Did he rise from the dead? Yes. Did he ascend into heaven? Yes. And so our hope is as sure of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Peter doesn't say doubt to the end. Folks, I want you to worry to the end, but that's what we do. We worry and we worry and we worry and we do it all our lives. And God says, no, hope. Set your hope. Peace I give unto you. My peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Because we have a hope. We don't need to worry, but we do. I know, and I do. But we don't need to. So don't worry to the end. He doesn't say fix your doubt on the end. In verse 3, he spoke of the living hope we have. So we ought to live in the hope of our living hope for the grace to be brought. Our hope is steadfast and sure, as is an anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, in Romans 4:18. In Romans 15:13, Paul prays that the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and believing that you may be about, that you may that you may abound in hope. The God of hope, he prays, fill you with what? All joy and peace. You have that this morning? You have joy and peace in believing? If I set my hope in him, I can have it. I realized just yesterday, I lost my joy. And Lord, where's my joy? And I felt miserable. I need joy. And then I got in the Word again, and then I read verses like, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And Psalm, I can't remember what Psalm. But that hit me. When I read the word, be glad, I thought, Lord, I'm not glad. But I can be. And within a moment, I was glad again. And I was rejoicing again. And I was obeying his word. Have you lost your joy? Maybe you need to examine your hope. Where is your hope? Where is your focus? Where is your mind? Be sober. Gird up the loins. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Think. And hope to the end, right? Hope to the end. The God of hope, he will fill you. Again, Romans 15:13. With all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope. What a contrast with Ephesians 2:12, where Paul writes, then at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Wow, what a condition to be in. To be with no hope. And so many all around us. The world is overflowing with people having no hope. And they need hope. And we have hope. And we can share that hope with them. Look at Psalm 42:5, if you would. Psalm 42:5, wonderful verse. Again, with the word hope, of course. But the psalmist is discouraged. And he says, why, Psalm 42:5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted or disturbed within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Hope in God. Cast down, are you? Discouraged, depressed, defeated, despair. Hope in God. Set your hope in God is what he says. That's the answer. I'm cast down. I'm discouraged. I'm disturbed within me. And the psalmist says, I'm going to hope in God. And God commands to hope in him. Hope thou in God. Now, it doesn't come naturally for sinners like us. But by faith, we hope in God. First Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Our beliefs are grounded in a sure hope, and our hope is sure. Christ is sure. He is alive. He is our hope. So let's fix our hope indeed on him. Because what else are we going to do? You ever think about that? When you don't fix your hope on him, you're a mess. If you're like me, you're a mess. And so, I try this, I try that. Maybe this will work, that'll work. Maybe I just drink another cup of coffee, right? Or I eat a little more, another bowl of ice cream. Or I do something fun. Or I go shopping again. And I'm going to get happy one of these days. And I'm missing the boat because I'm not fixing my hope on him. Where else are we going to go? What else are we going to do? Who and what do we hope in? We go through our days hoping for a million things, don't we? You ever do that? I do it. Hoping for a million things. We hope our health holds out. We hope our kids turn out. My wife and I used to hope they just don't end up in prison. You ever do that? Lord, please don't let my kids go to prison when they grow up. I thought I had that fear. I don't know why. I guess it's because the cops are always in our door saying, we had a report of your son, doing this or that. Oh, man. So we hope our kids turn out. We hope that the birth of the baby goes well. We hope we have enough money to pay the bills. We hope that our team wins. We hope that it doesn't rain. We hope that it does rain. We hope this. We hope that. Now, how much hope do we have in our Jesus Christ? Where is our hope? Have you fixed your hope? Have you set your hope on him? And if you have, then none of these other hopes or wishes or worries will matter. Biblical hope not only desires something good, but where the fulfillment of it is uncertain, but Bible hope expects the good to happen. And it will, because our hope is in Christ. It's a confident expectation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? Our hope is built on him. I said that hope is expectation, anticipation. John MacArthur compares hope to faith, but he makes a distinction. He writes, faith believes what God has said and what God has done, and hope believes what God has promised yet to do. In a sense, faith then is trusting God for the present. Hope is trusting God for the future. Both are trusting God. To put it another way, faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates and hope anticipates. Faith believes God for what he has done, and hope believes God for what he will do. Now, I don't know if you can make that clear of a distinction, but it's interesting to think about it that way. Faith is accepting what God has done. Hope is anticipating what he will do. But yet my hope is built on my faith as well. Notice we're to hope to the end. That is, we're to hope completely, fully. No doubts, no wavering. We cast our anchor on Christ, who is our hope. And if we're anchored on him, in him, we're never going to lose. We're never going to lose. Peter already told us about that living hope, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. We can live in light of that kind of hope. I can get a lot of miles out of that. In fact, I can spend the rest of my life resting in that. And God is glorified and so well pleased when we hope in him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Right? He's able to do exactly what he promises to do. Abraham, who against hope, against all odds, we might say, believed in hope and was persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, lead him into the promised land and make him the father of a multitude, give him a son when he was 100 years old. He was persuaded. He had hope. And what are we to fix our hope on? Peter goes on in verse 13, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's quite a truth to fix our hope on. The grace that's to be brought when Christ is revealed. We're not done with grace, are we? This is the second coming, the revelation and the unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The same is used in chapter 1, verse 7. Yes, we are looking for his appearing, his revelation, his second coming, and we are to set our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us at that time. At that time, by his full grace, our salvation will then be complete. And we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And we must live in the hope of the return of Christ and the finalization of our salvation. See, God's not finished with you yet, right? But he will be in that day. And then we're going to enjoy that grace for eternity. The grace of God saved us, is teaching us, and will yet appear to us in his glorious appearing of our blessed hope. It's all about the marvelous, matchless grace. Grace saved us, grace keeps us, and grace is what the coming of Christ is all about. Every aspect of your salvation is about grace. It's not about you, it's about God and his grace. We will never enter into heaven's glory apart from grace. It's grace all the way through, from the new birth to the new Jerusalem, we might say. And that is the only reason and the only way anyone will be in heaven. It's by God's matchless grace. We don't deserve it. We never will deserve any of it. But it's our guaranteed hope sealed by grace. And John writes in 1 John 3:3, and every man that has this hope does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. Purifies himself. He girds up the loins of his mind, and he hopes to the end. Are you doing that this morning? By God's grace, you can. And you can fix your hope on him, and God will bless you richly as you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so much thank you for this great passage that reminds us of the glory that is to come and the victory that is ours now. Help us, Lord, to anchor our soul upon the hope that you provide, upon the hope that is within the veil, Jesus Christ himself, where we can now enter, we can come boldly under the throne of grace by faith, because you have promised to meet us there. Bless as we close. Have your way now. May we give ourselves in full surrender to you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.